We're in business. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for granting us a new year. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to learn of you, and to testify by our lives and our words of your goodness and grace. Help us to this end in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I said an outline of salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes when you're reviewing for your own comfort and edification what it is that we believe in, it's good to have a kind of a succinct structure. Now, we have this in the Apostles' Creed, we have it in the Nicene Creed, but what I wanted to do was share with you seven Bible verses that are key and lift out what is essential in them. So if you would turn to John chapter 3, I wonder what verse we're going to look at there. And this is salvation idea number one. And salvation idea number one says this: God loves you. All right, that's the first thing. God loves you. And if we look at John chapter 3, verse 16, it says this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right. So this verse, very simple verse, everybody knows this verse. Even heathen people know this verse. All right. It says that God loved the world. God so loved the world. Who is the world? Well, you know that you're in the world, so that means God loves you. All right. And how has God shown his love? He gave his only begotten Son. Now, that doesn't only mean that Jesus came into the world. It means that he was given as a redeemer and as a sacrifice for sin. All right? Jesus is the solution to the problem of human brokenness, alienation, and sin. All right? That's why God gave him. God gave his only begotten Son in order to restore you to himself. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him. To believe in does not merely mean to acknowledge the existence of, you know, the people. Do you still believe in Santa Claus? When people use the word believe in that sense, that's not what the Bible means by believe. When the Bible says believe, belief has three aspects to it. It has knowledge. There's something that you know. All right? Secondly, it has agreement or assent. You know something and you say, yeah, I believe that's true. All right, so knowledge, assent. And then the third thing, without which there is no saving faith, the key thing here, number three, is trust or confidence. I not only know something, I not only acknowledge it, but I trust it as being of benefit to me. Those are the three aspects of true and saving faith. So when we say, whosoever believeth in him, right, we're talking about faith in that sense. I know something about Jesus. I agree with what I know, and I trust in Him. I trust Him. I have confidence in Him. All right? Why should I have confidence in Him? Because through Him, I will not perish, but have everlasting life. To perish means to be eternally damned. All right? It means the eternal death. It means the second death. There's all kinds of termination for this in the Bible. But the idea of perishing is what happens when someone out of the grace of God dies. They perish. All right? But through Christ and through God's love, which is shown in the giving of His Son, whoever believes in Him, all right, will not perish, but will rather have everlasting life. All right? So the key thought here, God loves you. John 3:16. God loves you. All right. Let's move on. The second Bible passage that I'd like you to look at is in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Now, all of these verses, like if you have a reference Bible and you want to pursue these things further, there are oodles and oodles of cross references. But what I'm sharing with you here today are just the most common and obvious Bible passages that accentuate certain ideas. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we have a verse that gives us our second statement, which is, you are a sinner. All right? First statement, God loves you. Second statement, you are a sinner. All right? So what does it say in verse 23? It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that means that every human being is a sinner who has missed the mark. That coming short of the glory of God, it's like an archer or any other weapons person who is aiming at a target. And every one of us has missed the target. Alright, there's a target out there that we are supposed to hit, and we've missed the target. And you know what happens in war when you fire and miss? They get to fire back at you. Alright? And so, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does it mean to sin? To sin means to disobey the will of God. To disobey the will of God. And we sin not only by the deeds that we do, but by our thoughts and by our words. We have sinned against thee in thought, word, and deed, we pray in our prayer of confession. And so to sin means to violate the will of God. How do you know the will of God? He has given you His Ten Commandments. He has given you His inspired word. You have the content of God's law and the content of God's gospel. If you want to know what God wants you to do and what He wants you not to do, recite the Ten Commandments and boom, you've got it. If you want to know what you are to believe, what God wants you to believe and trust in, Consider the gospel, the promises of the gospel. This is what God wants you to believe. All right. So if you refuse to believe the promises of the gospel, and you refuse to conform yourself to the demands of the law, you are in a state of disobedience, rebellion, and therefore you have sinned and you have come short of the glory of God. Let me not belabor this too much. But what does it mean to come short of the glory of God? When Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden, and they were innocent and without sin, their very existence glorified God. They were a reflection of and a showing forth of God's glory. Adam and Eve were the highest of God's creatures. Every other creature, every other creature was made for Adam and Eve, was made for man. And therefore man, by his very existence in innocence, as a creature of God and as the highest creature of God, reflected the glory of God. But because we have sinned, we no longer do that. All right? We have fallen short of the glory of God. And in our sinful state, we can no longer claim that high dignity that we once claimed as the innocent, sinless children of God. And so when you consider that Adam and Eve were the highest of creatures, when you think of bunny rabbits and stuff like that, you can say, okay, yeah. But that means that every other creature was given for the benefit of man and the glory of God. And what that really means is that the universe was created for the inhabitants of the earth. And that completely contradicts the philosophical scientism of our modern age. What have you been told all your life? You have been told that the earth is an utterly insignificant little speck going around an utterly insignificant little sun in no particular place whatsoever in the universe. And so therefore, how could we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are special, right? It seems like the entire push of modern philosophy is to convince you that your life doesn't really ultimately matter. When you believe that, when you believe that you're just an animal, and this is what evolution teaches you, that you're just an animal like an elephant or a giraffe, you're just one of those, and you work by instinct just as they do. So what evolution basically teaches you is like when you grow up and you fall in love with somebody, there's no such thing as love. There are instinctual imperatives that are planted in you by evolution that drive you to procreate. And so, at a certain point in your life, chemical and intuitive, irrational processes kick in. And you, because you've been mistaught by religion, you believe that it's actually romance and love. And that you've fallen in love and now you're going to spend your life together making something good together. No. It's all just chemistry. Right? It's all just been pre-programmed by the universe. It doesn't mean anything. It's not significant. This is what causes people to become slaves to the power of the state. Right, and that's why our modern culture is so opposed to Christianity. Because every time that the secular world tells you all of these untruths, the Christian faith simply says, uh-uh. And it drives people nuts. Right? Why is it that people don't get nutty angry about Hindus and about Buddhists and about Baha'ism and about Confucianism? Right? Why don't they get nutty about that? Because everybody knows those things are not true. They're false religions, and who needs to take them seriously? But everybody gets enraged about Christianity. Why is that? Why is it that the secular world hates Christians, hates the church? Why is that? Now, you could say partly it's because Christians often act like doofuses, and that's true. All right. But that it's much more than that. It's because the church and the Word of God, the Bible, says no. It stands athwart human history and says no. That's what you're baptized into. All right. I know I'm being negative here, and you're supposed to be positive. But listen, you're baptized into the church, and the church stands athwart history and says stop. All right. And every modern thing that we've all suddenly discovered is so wonderful, the church says and the Bible says it stinks. It stinks. All right. So where am I anyway? Why am I getting off on this? All right. Never mind. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right. All right. I can see where I went. I can see how I got a little loopy there, but. So you are a sinner. That's number two. All right. Now, same book of the Bible. Chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Another verse 23. All right. The third statement. All right. Remember, statement number one, God loves you. Statement number two, you are a sinner. Statement number three, God punishes sin. All right? God punishes sin. All right? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Alright? Now, let's break this sentence down into two parts. Number one, the wages of sin is death. That is, when you sin, you get paid for it. Alright? You get paid for sin. And what is the pay that you get for sin? It is death. Now, the Bible tells us a lot about death. It says, first of all, that death is a breaking of human fellowship with God. When you are out of fellowship with God, when you are in rebellion against God, you are spiritually dead. You may be alive and kicking. You may be a vigorous and lively person in the eyes of the world, but you are spiritually dead in sin. Right? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam lived another 900 and something years, according to Holy Scripture. So he didn't drop over dead after taking a bite of the apple. God didn't mean that. Right? Death is, first of all, to be put out of fellowship with God. That's number one, spiritual death. The second death is physical death. This is what happens when you get run over by a bus. It's what happens when you get cancer or a heart attack and you die. Physical death happens to every one of us, and it is just like spiritual death. Physical death is a penalty for sin. And thirdly, eternal death. Eternal death. And that means the lake of fire. It means the outer darkness in which there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It means to be forever rejected by God and to live out eternity separate from God, from His glory, and from His benefice. So, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. The wages of sin is death. All three of them. All three of them. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That means that when you're baptized, you come alive. It's like you go into a dark house and you flip the switch and boom, the lights come on. That's what happened to you in baptism. All right? When you were baptized, God turned the lights on and boom, you came to life. You were dead and unresponsive. You know, it's not like you in your spiritual deadness said, I want it to be light in here, and suddenly, as if in response to your will, lightness came. No, you're spiritually dead, and what can a corpse do?
Nothing,
right? Well, it can rot. It can rot. But, I mean, that's not much of an accomplishment. Right? So a corpse can do nothing. We can't do anything. We're spiritually dead in sin. And then along comes God in His mercy, and He flips the switch on. And now, boom, we have eternal life. The spiritual death is over. And temporal death is no longer a threat to us because we're not going to hell. So even though temporal death is still a penalty for sin, even though it's still that, for the Christian believer, temporal death is referred to in the Bible as a sleep. Your body sleeps, it rests until the resurrection of the dead. While your soul is with Christ in paradise, your body sleeps in the earth. And this metaphoric language is meant to convey that for you, the penalty of death has been canceled because you're not going to hell. Your spiritual death has been undone. And you are now alive to God. You have eternal life. So you are alive to God. You are going to go through physical death, but for you, it is merely the gateway to eternal life because you've been delivered from eternal damnation. All right, so the wages of sin is death. All right, so God loves you. You are a sinner. God punishes sin. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual, physical, eternal. All right. Now, go back a chapter to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And the statement here is this: Jesus took our punishment. So if in statement number 3, God punishes sin, right? Statement number 4 says, Jesus took our punishment. He stepped up into that perilous position, and He took our punishment. Right? In Romans chapter 5, verse 7, well, let's read verse 7, but the key is verse 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, For a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All right? So God's love is so amazing. Now, what Paul is saying is this. He says, all right. He says, somebody in the world might give their life to save a righteous person. All right? Somebody might do that. All right? Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. All right? So it might be that love, worldly love, would extend to the point where someone would give their life to preserve the life of another person. But God's love is commended to us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the unlovely. He died even for those who continue to reject him and despise him. He died to redeem lost mankind. He wasn't, when the Bible says God loved the world, it doesn't mean that God looked down at us and goes, "Oh, look at them down there. They're so cute. They mean well. I know they screw up, but they mean well. I just love them. I just want to hug them, right?" That's not what God's love means, all right? God's love is his covenantal love, his faithfulness to the promises that he has made in connection to Christ, his creatorhood, and his responsibility to his creatures. All of this is involved in what we call the love of God. But it is not a sentimental love, and it is not motivated by our cuteness, all right, or our fetchingness, or our attractivity. It is purely that God's love is that while we were yet sinners, despicable in his eyes, Christ died for us. And the word "for us" there keys in on the essence between generic faith and saving faith. Generic faith is contentless. It's basically like, yeah, I guess I believe in Santa Claus. I believe this. I believe in global warming. I believe in all that kind of stuff. And what we're saying is, yeah, I acknowledge these things in some kind of vague way that I don't really know anything about, and I don't really care about all that much, but I'm supposed to, so okay. All right? But here, Christ died for us. That means that the fact that Christ died is definitely something that happened in our interest. And when we believe that he is for us, that means we trust in him. You see? It's one thing to believe that Jesus died on the cross. It's another thing to believe that he died on the cross for you. And that's the difference between generic believism and true faith. He died for me. That's faith. Right? I believe that Jesus died for me. And not only that, but he took the punishment that I deserve. So when I see Jesus hanging on the cross, bleeding, suffering, and dying, I am seeing God's wrath poured out upon human sin. But Jesus was the Son of God, and he was totally sinless and innocent. Yes. But he, the holy, innocent one, took our sins upon himself and bore them, and God poured out his wrath upon Jesus instead of pouring it out on you. Alright? And that's the thing that must be understood. Christ died for us, and that means he took our punishment. The cross is a picture of Christ's love to his Father, of course, but it's the picture of God's wrath upon human sin. And so when you see Jesus hanging upon the cross, this is what would be in store for you if it were not for the fact that Jesus has stepped into your place and borne it in your behalf. And now because he hung there, bled and died, you are free. Alright, let's move on. We got God loves you. We got you are a sinner. We got God punishes sin. We got Jesus took our punishment. Alright, now, number 5. And for this we have to turn to 1 Corinthians 15:34. Alright. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Alright, we can stop right there. So what does this mean? Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. We already saw that Jesus died for our sins in the last question. But here, we are told that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And how does the resurrection of Christ relate to his sacrificial suffering and death? His resurrection establishes that he really is the Son of God. He said he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. He said he was going to die for the sins of the world and rise on the third day. And he did it. Alright? If Jesus had been a false teacher and a heretic like the Pharisees and the priests had claimed, if he had really been what they said he was, would God have raised him from the dead and vindicated his false doctrine and life? No. Alright? The fact that Jesus rose again is God's stamp of approval, boom, on every word that Jesus ever spoke and everything he ever did. Every claim he made about himself, all of this has God's stamp of vindication and approval. The resurrection says, yes, your sins have been paid for. The resurrection says, yes, the words that come out of Jesus' mouth are the absolute truth and I commend them to you. Alright? So the resurrection is your guarantee that you will rise from the dead also. Because Jesus promised that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So when the resurrection takes place, it is God's way of saying to you, you see, you have eternal life through Christ. Stick with him. All right? So, Jesus rose from the dead. And notice, this is almost kind of like a creed here in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. All right? According to the Scripture. You know how many times I've had somebody come up to me in my ministry and say, why does the creed say that phrase? Jesus died for us according to the Scripture. I mean, doesn't that kind of like negate the promise according to the Scripture? Well, he did this according to the Scriptures. And I always smile when people say that, because it's a common misunderstanding of modern people because of the deterioration of language in the modern world. When it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, what it means is in accordance with the Scriptures. Just like the Scripture said He would do, He did. All right? He died in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. That is, in accordance with the Scriptures. All right? All right, now. He rose from the dead. Number six. Jesus offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who believe in Him. Let's look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. So, before we look at the verse in particular. So, Paul and Silas have been preaching in the town of Philippi in Macedonia. And they have run afoul of the populace there, and they have gotten themselves arrested and beaten. And so they are in jail in Philippi in the middle of the night with their feet bound in stocks. You know what the stocks are, right? You know, you put your feet in there, lock you in. So they're sitting there in this jail cell with their feet in the stocks. And they are praying and singing and praising the Lord in this situation. Which is probably like the last thing that I would be doing. But I'm not St. Paul. Right? I mean, I would be complaining. My wife would be doing this, right? You know, and I would be grumping at her. Because that's the way I am. Ah, what are you singing for? Anyway, so they're both singing and praising God. They feel fortunate to bear the cross for Jesus. And so there is an earthquake. And the doors of all the jail cells swing open. And the guard, the jailer, the guy who is in charge of keeping the jail, he is about to do away with himself for letting the prisoners go free. Right? You see, if you were a Roman soldier and you did something really stupid and you let something that shouldn't happen happen, right? Like if you fell asleep on duty, right, and something happened and you were found out, the punishment was, first of all, physically terrible. And then secondly, the shame that would follow you for the rest of your life was unbearable. So this guy is about to do away with himself. He's about to do away with himself because the prisoners have escaped. Verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house." All right? So, he's been listening to them sing hymns all night. The doors of the jail swing open as a result of an earthquake. That's kind of strange. He's probably been sitting there all night drinking coffee and saying, oh God, these guys singing this stuff. What kind of religion is this? And then an earthquake happens and the doors of the prison open. And so he is like, he's totally shot. And he comes and he says, what must I do to be saved? And their answer is beautiful. They say, believe, trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thine house. All right? And that means that his whole household would become a Christian household. Right? Now, does that mean that everybody in the household was automatically saved without having faith? No. What it means, however, is that at the very least, when there is a Christian in a household, God treats the entire household as a Christian family for the sake of the believer. All right? At the very least, it means that. But furthermore, what it means is that this man, and by extension, his family and his children and all the other people in his family who come under the influence of the gospel, will be saved. All right? So, Paul tells him very assuredly that you have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, now the last one. I got to 7 before the end of the hour. All right. And that is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians. Verses 8 and 9. Very well known verse. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How would we summarize this verse? Salvation is free. It is a gift of God. Not an attainment. Salvation is not a spiritual attainment that you win by doing things. Salvation is a gift that God gives to you freely. Without any works on your own behalf, you are saved by grace, that is God's favor, through faith. And that, the faith by which you believe, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So even the faith by which you believe in Jesus is given to you as a gift of God. Salvation is a free gift of God to those who do not deserve it. All right, so if you're ever talking to somebody and you feel the need for a kind of an outline upon which to discuss, or even when you just want to remind yourselves of these blessed verses and how important they are, this outline of salvation should be of help. And to further bless you, I have written it all out so that you can actually take it home and keep it on hand.
Ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
Talk about the aspects of death between the physical and the eternal. When you talk about Christ dying, and being the vessel taking on all of the sin, and therefore God pouring out all of his wrath, mm-hmm. and Christ dying. Is that, I don't know how to ask the question exactly, but is that like the total death where he died, the spiritual death as well? And if so, how would that be? How does that work if he's God and man? Do you understand where I'm going with this question? Because I'm not cracking it very articulately.
How
could our Christ have died a spiritual death, mm-hmm. if he is God in flesh?
Mm-hmm. Right. Remember on the cross when Jesus is the sky goes dark and Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right there, you see two things. Number one, Jesus tasting spiritual death, that is, being disconnected from God. And Jesus also tasting eternal damnation. Right? Remember that, you know, Jesus, as a man, Jesus was finite. But as God, at the same time that he was finite, he was infinite. Now, we can't really conceive of that. We can only be told it by God and believe it by faith. But because Jesus is a man, he can take our place and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He can be our substitute because he's a man. But because he is at the same time God, what he does for us is of eternal and unthinkably vast effectualness. So that when he dies, his death is the payment for every man's sin. When he suffers, it is for for every man's failings. And therefore, being man and God in one person, he is, what he experiences in a moment is of everlasting significance. I don't even know if I'm answering your question. It's a hard question to answer, because you're dealing with that mystery of the God-man. But yes, Jesus experienced temporal death. Right? In the book of Acts, I forget what chapter it's in, but the Bible talks about God and it talks about God having shed his blood for us. God's blood. And that's an amazing concept. You know, that God died on the cross. And yet, because there's the Father and the Holy Ghost, and because Jesus is man who can die, and God who can't die, yet because of the communion between the divine and human natures in Christ, the divine nature participates in what the human nature goes through, and the human nature participates in the divine nature. This is a great mystery. But so when Jesus, according to his human nature, he dies, because the divine nature is in total fellowship with the human nature, the divine nature participates in that death in a way that transcends our ability to understand it. But that's the mystery of the two natures. Am I saying anything helpful?
No, that's okay. So it's reasonable to be flummoxed.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Matter of fact, in things like this, you know, in the idea of the incarnation and the two natures of Christ and the Trinity, flummoxed is a good place to be. Not flummoxed and doubting, but just flummoxed and going, wow, you know.
I think that's more of a
Yeah. All right.
That's it. So now you've, did I give you?